You know, I was thinking as I was listening to the praise band, my parents are convinced that when we get to heaven, we're going to be accompanied in our singing by pianos and by organs. And my students at seminary are convinced that when we get to heaven, we're going to be accompanied by electric guitars and drums. But I'm convinced we're going to be accompanied by the mandolin. So bless God. I love it. It's my favorite instrument. We had a foretaste of glory divine tonight. So I want to begin this evening by telling you a story of two real Southern Baptist churches. The first is a large congregation of about 1,000 regular attendees in a major metropolitan area in the Deep South, not this area, but another area. My wife and I were visiting there several years ago. The pastor preached a sermon that day on the importance of reducing stress. It's a fine thing to talk about. But he said very little about Christ, and he said nothing about the cross or salvation or sin or these type of ideas. And when the time for the invitation came at the end of the sermon, he invited folks to come down front if they wanted to accept Jesus into their hearts and live a less stressful life. And I did something that day that I had never done before and that, by God's grace, I've not done since. I prayed that nobody would walk the aisle that day unless they had previously heard the gospel somewhere else, and that was the time that the Lord was moving on them and drawing them to faith in Christ. But if all they heard was that this morning, it was my prayer that nobody would walk the aisle, because I was convinced that somebody could walk the aisle and they could say to the pastor, "Yes, I believe everything that you said this morning," and he could lead them in a sort of repeat after me type of prayer, and they could go outside and be struck by lightning and die and bust the gates of hell wide open because they had not heard the gospel that day. And what they would have been responding to that day was not the gospel. The second congregation is a megachurch, also located in a Deep South city. And several years ago, I was preaching for a friend of mine at his church, and Leah and I were out of town, and we were in a hotel room getting ready for the service that day, and she got tired of Joel Osteen. I like to listen to Joel Osteen sometimes. It's kind of a comedy type thing. But we were listening to Joel Osteen, and she said, "Can we find a real sermon?" And as we were flipping through, we found this Southern Baptist leader who's a well-known expositional preacher. He's even a friendly acquaintance of ours. And so we were listening to his sermon, thrilled to find it, and he was preaching that day on David and Jonathan and on their friendship. And he was preaching about true friendship. And he spent almost the whole sermon giving example after example of true friendships. But he said almost nothing about Christ or sin or the cross or salvation. And at one point, after about 20 minutes of this, Leah, who was in the bathroom fixing her hair or doing her makeup or something, she kind of stuck her head out of the bathroom and she said, "You know, Brother so-and-so doesn't sound that much different from Joel this morning, does he?" And I said, "No, honey, he doesn't sound that much different than Joel this morning." Now, don't get me wrong. I know for a fact that both of those men love Jesus. I know they love his church. I know they love lost people. And I've heard one of them preach a number of fine sermons over the years. And I also understand that every preacher, no matter how gifted he is, no matter how godly he may be, every preacher has a bad day sometimes and lays an egg. I get that. But in both of these cases, the pastor preached a sermon where he assumed the gospel rather than explaining the gospel. And in both cases, the sermon could have almost been preached by a Jewish rabbi or a Muslim imam who denies the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because all those pastors were giving the people that day was good advice, pop psychology type things. We're here this week to talk about the gospel, and I've been given the task of beginning this conference with a discussion about what it means to be gospel driven. And most of the speakers at this conference are preachers, but that's not the primary ministry that the Lord has given me. I love to preach. I do it several times a year, but I'm much more of a teacher. And so I hope you'll bear with me the next couple of days, because instead of preaching a traditional sermon, what I'm going to do is give you what I would call preachy lectures. And so just bear with me. I'm trying to play to my strengths. And when the other guys preach, they'll be playing to their strengths. And so as we think about what it means to be gospel-driven, I want to focus on three different interconnected big ideas tonight. Getting the gospel right, getting the gospel in, and getting the gospel out. And so let's begin with getting the gospel right. Before we can be gospel-driven, we need to make sure we understand what the gospel actually is. And I need to admit up front that my own understanding of the gospel has been shaped by a number of preachers and writers, especially in the last 5 or 6 years, because 10 years ago, I would have assumed the gospel in much of my teaching and preaching. And so I'm indebted to people like Greg Gilbert and John Piper, J.I. Packer, Jerry Bridges, Don Carson, Michael Horton, and especially in the last 2 or 3 years, Tim Keller. Perhaps it would be helpful to begin by discussing what the gospel is not. For the sake of time, I'm only going to focus on some erroneous gospel ideas that we find among Southern Baptists and other Bible-believing conservative evangelicals. Some act as if the gospel is a slogan like, "Ask Jesus into your heart," or "Trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior," or "Turn your life over to Jesus." Each of these are common ways to describe how we should respond to the gospel, but none of them themselves are the gospel. They're responses to the gospel. Some act as if the gospel is religious advice. Sometimes positive advice, cultivate spiritual discipline, something like this. Sometimes negative advice, like don't fall into sinful habits. These actions are often the fruit of the gospel, but they are not themselves the gospel. And when these actions are divorced from their gospel root, I would argue they become anti-gospel legalisms. It's just behavior correction or something like that. Some act as if the gospel is simply the formula that you must believe to be saved, the ABCs of the Christian life. But I agree with Tim Keller that the gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. It is the A to Z of the Christian life. Some act as if the gospel is the good news that the kingdom of God is breaking into our world. And while this is a key theme in the New Testament, it is not the gospel. And in fact, we will not share in that kingdom of God that is breaking into this world if we don't believe the gospel. Finally, many people in my generation, I'm a generation Xer, and many in my generation act as if the gospel is the grand narrative of Scripture, this narrative of creation, fall, redemption, consummation, or restoration. And I agree that that is the true story of the world, to be sure. And the gospel is at the heart of that grand narrative. But reciting the narrative itself is not the gospel. It is instead the context in which the gospel makes sense. So they're closely tied together. But if what you give someone is creation, fall, redemption, restoration, join me in this prayer, you've not given them the gospel. You've gotten closer than the others, but you're not quite there yet. So having briefly thought about what the gospel is not, let's turn our attention to what the gospel is. And I think a good place to start is with the word gospel itself. Most of you in this room no doubt know that the English word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, which could literally be translated as good news. Now, news is a particular type of information, isn't it? It's not just generic information, it's a particular type of information. Specifically, news is a report or it is an announcement about something that's already happened. We're learning about something that's previously happened when we look at the news. When we read in the news about an earthquake in Haiti or a presidential election in Iran, we're not reading about what might be. We're reading about what is. The news is recounting to us something that's already taken place. And furthermore, we can't control the news we learn about, can we? Now, other people can control how they communicate the news to us, and that's another topic for another day in another context. But we can't control the news that we receive. All we can do is respond to the news. We hear the news, we read the news, we respond to the news. In his excellent book, The Gospel-Driven Life, Michael Horton argues why it's important that we remember the gospel is first and foremost news. And listen to what he says. Quote, "It is interesting that the biblical writers chose the word gospel. The heart of most religions is good advice, good techniques, good programs, good ideas, and good support systems. These drive us deeper into ourselves to find our inner light, or our inner goodness, or our inner voice, or our inner resources. Nothing new can be found inside of us. There is no inner rescue deep down in my soul. I just hear echoes of my own voice telling me all sorts of crazy things to numb my sense of fear, anxiety, and boredom. But the heart of Christianity is good news. It comes not as a task for us to fulfill, a mission for us to accomplish, a game plan for us to follow with the help of life coaches, but rather it comes as a report that someone else has already fulfilled, accomplished, followed, and achieved everything for us. Good advice may help us in daily direction. The good news concerning Jesus Christ saves us from sin's guilt and tyranny over our lives and our fear of death. It's good news because it doesn't depend upon us. It is about God and His faithfulness to His purposes and His promises." Close quote. Friends, the gospel is a report. It's a good report about something that's already taken place. And once we hear that report, it's incumbent upon us to respond to that report and to respond the right way. So what does the gospel report? What is the content of this good news? Now I think we need to look to Scripture. And when we look to Scripture, I think what we see is that there are actually a number of different biblical summaries of the gospel. And for the sake of time, we're not going to go through all of them. I've got probably 20 written down. We'll just mention a few of them. And so maybe you'll want to write these references and look to them a little bit later. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Acts 10:43, "To Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name." Romans 4:25, "He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Or Romans 5:8, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Perhaps most famously, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Or my personal favorite, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Or Titus 3:3-7, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But," don't you love the buts of the gospel? "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Or maybe to close with this section, 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice, depending upon your translation, for our sins. Again, this is just a sampling of the biblical summaries that we have of the gospel. And these are just from the New Testament. There are examples in the Old Testament as well. In his helpful book, What is the Gospel?, Greg Gilbert reminds us that these biblical summaries of the gospel are trying to answer four crucial questions. These are the questions that all of these summaries are trying to answer. They're trying to answer the question, who made us? And to whom are we accountable? They're trying to answer the question, what is our problem? Why are we in trouble? What have we done? They're trying to answer the question, what is God's solution to our problem? How has he acted to save us from it? And finally, they're asking the question, how do I, myself, right here, right now, how do I become included in this salvation? What makes it good news for me personally? And like many Christians, Gilbert summarizes these four questions under the terms God, man, Christ, and response. Those are the questions that we're getting at with the gospel. So we know what the gospel is not. And we know that the gospel is a good report about past events. And we know something of the content of the gospel, and we know that the gospel is trying to address specific questions that everyone is asking, even if they don't know they're asking some of those questions. So what I want to do now is offer my own personal summary of the gospel. Maybe you would word it a little bit different, but this is how I define it when I'm asked, what is the gospel? The gospel is the announcement of all that God has done on behalf of sinners in the perfect life, atoning death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how I summarize the gospel. It is good news that Christ perfectly obeyed God's law when we could not do it ourselves because of our sinful rebellion against our Creator. It is good news that Christ took our place on the cross and absorbed God's just wrath against our sin on our behalf. It is good news that Christ rose from the dead and conquered death for us and secured our justification before God. And while this is the heart of the gospel, what Paul calls those matters of first importance in 1 Corinthians 15:3, there is still more good news that flows from these central affirmations in the gospel. For example, it's good news that Christ now intercedes for us at the Father's right hand, preserving us in our faith and securing our final salvation. It is good news that we have not only been delivered from the power of sin, but one day we will be delivered from the presence of sin. It is good news that God is calling out a people from every tribe and tongue and nation on earth, a new humanity drawn together under a new Adam. It is good news that one day this new Adam will return and finish fixing everything that was broken by the old Adam, including restoring the created order to sinless perfection. It is good news that one day heaven and earth will become one, and we will be reunited for all eternity with the triune God who created us, redeemed us, and called us from darkness into light. Friends, if we are to be gospel-driven, we must understand the gospel. We must get the gospel right. And woe to us if we assume the gospel. For if we assume the gospel today, we will almost certainly lose the gospel tomorrow. The second big idea is not only must we get the gospel right, we must get the gospel in. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, Tim Keller for years has been arguing that the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity, but the gospel is the A to Z of Christianity. Keller further notes, quote, "The gospel is not just the elementary and introductory truths. The gospel is what drives everything that we do. The gospel is pretty much the solution to every problem." Close quote. Others agree with Keller's assessment. Michael Horton says, quote, "This gospel, the good news of God's justification of sinners in Christ, is not a means to a greater end. It is not one theme among many. It is not something we use in order to get on to something more important, more relevant, or more practical. It is the ocean that we swim in. It is the air that we breathe. It is the identity that defines us." Close quote. One of my favorite authors, Jerry Bridges, has been arguing for years that Christians should preach the gospel to themselves every day because this reminds us of what we once were. It reminds us of what we are becoming through Christ. It reminds us of what we will one day be by God's grace. J.I. Packer and Gary Parrott really sum up my own thinking on this issue. Evangelicals, quote, "have long acted as though the gospel was the right medicine for unbelievers, but that believers need to move beyond the gospel and onto other things, a movement from the milk to the meat. But this seems untrue, thoroughly out of step with the biblical witness. We believe, rather, that it is imperative to think of moving from the milk of the gospel to the meat of the gospel. For, in fact, the gospel is more profound and multifaceted than our finite minds can ever grasp." I love this. "We never move on from the gospel. We move on in the gospel." Close quote. Friends, we cannot allow ourselves to get over the gospel. This past Tuesday at Southeastern Seminary, Johnny Hunt was preaching in chapel. And I love Johnny Hunt. And I've heard him say a number of times over the years that he can't help it. He's just never gotten over getting saved. And would to God that that would be true of us, that we wouldn't get over the gospel, but we would go deeper in the gospel. It's vitally important that we make clear in our preaching and teaching that the gospel is not just for unbelievers. The gospel is for believers. It's not just the way we get into the faith. It is the thing that sustains us in the faith. Don Carson mentions two harmful consequences that come from implying that the gospel is not really for believers, or that we need something in addition to the gospel to really go deeper with God. He says, first, this mentality directs people away from the gospel, away from the cross and resurrection. The gospel becomes the gateway to the real action of Bible study or spiritual disciplines or discipleship groups or Beth Moore studies or miraculous gifts or Calvinism or, and the list could go on, of these things that we think the gospel gets us to rather than focusing on the gospel itself. Second, this mentality tempts us to come up with ministry strategies and priorities that are potentially divorced from our first and primary task of preaching the gospel. And so the gospel becomes the gateway to the real action of marriage and family seminars, or serving the poor and needy, or financial freedom conferences, or our favorite worship music, or electing a certain type of politician to office, or, and the list could go on and on. Many of these are helpful aids in Christian growth, and many of them are important ministries for Christians to be involved in. The point is not to reject good things, but to recognize that good things flow from, point to, and drive us deeper into the best thing, the good news of all that God has done for sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We need to be a gospel-saturated people, regularly meditating upon the gospel and applying it to our lives and our ministries. We need to get the gospel deep into our hearts so that we never grow cold, and so that we can remember that the gospel is the only truly good news in a world that is filled with bad news. Greg Gilbert identifies at least five things that should happen to us if we allow the gospel to begin transforming every part of our life, if we begin to see the gospel not just as how we get in, but the thing that keeps us in. He says the first thing that we should do is repent and believe. The gospel is more than the good news that gets us in the faith, but it's certainly not less than this, is it? And the first response to the gospel is repentance and faith. Our first response to the gospel should always be these things, though I would add that I think Martin Luther was right when he says that also our daily response to the gospel should be repentance and faith. Not because we need to get saved again, but because repentance and faith is the beginning of a life of repentance and faith by the grace of God as he makes us more like Jesus Christ. Second, Gilbert says we should rest and rejoice. We have been saved from our sin through the blood of the Lamb, and nothing can snatch us from the Father's hand because we are forever united with Christ. We can agree with that old gospel song, Jesus my Lord will love me forever, from him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Third, Gilbert says we should love Christ's people. The more we marinate in the gospel, the more we should love our fellow gospel people, the church. Our churches should be united first and foremost around the gospel. Because the deeper we go into the gospel, the more we live like Christ, and the more we put aside our own preferences and agendas and bow the knee to Christ's lordship. If I may be just a little bit provocative for a minute, perhaps Southern Baptists wouldn't have nearly as many church splits if we cared more about the gospel. Maybe the fights about the color of the carpet or the styles of music or strategies would not seem quite so important if what united us was the most important thing, rather than these good, neutral, or superficial things. Fourth, we should speak the gospel to the world. If we have truly been changed by the power of the gospel, we will be burdened for those who have not yet believed the good news that God saves sinners through Christ. And that's all I want to say about that now, because we're going to talk about that a lot in a minute. And finally, we should long for Christ. The gospel reminds us that we are adopted children of the true King, and one day he will return and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There is a particularly convicting passage in John Piper's excellent book, God is the Gospel. And every once in a while it haunts me, and I think it should haunt all of us who desire to be gospel driven. This is what Piper says, quote, "If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there?" And the question for Christian leaders, this is still Piper, is, do we preach and teach and lead in such a way that people are prepared to hear that question and answer with a resounding no? I'm not sure I want to know how many of our people would answer that question. I'm not sure I want to know how I would answer that question some days when the gospel is further from my heart than it should be. Friends, we need to get the gospel so far down in us that all of our instincts are gospel instincts, that our reflexes are gospel reflexes, that our priorities are gospel priorities. The third big interconnected idea is not only do we need to get the gospel right, not only do we need to get the gospel in, we've got to get the gospel out. If we get the gospel right, if we get the gospel in, I think we're going to increasingly become the type of people who want to get the gospel out. Getting the gospel out entails at least two different things: a gospel-driven commitment to personal evangelism and a gospel-driven desire to cultivate a culture of evangelism in our churches. Let me ask you a pointed question today, especially those of you who are pastors and other church leaders. Are you an evangelist? You know, it's been popular since the 1700s to believe that an evangelist is only someone who travels around preaching in evangelistic meetings or local church revival services. And while I think those are legitimate ministries, I would argue that is not necessarily the New Testament understanding of what it means to be an evangelist. In the New Testament, an evangelist is simply one who is an announcer or proclaimer of the gospel, a gospeler, if you will. That's what it means in the New Testament. And while some Christians may be called and gifted to specifically be gospelers who do street preaching or who preach to stadiums that are full of people, that's not the only way to be a gospeler. It's not even the most common way to be a gospeler. If you're here today and you're a pastor, you had better be a gospeler. Remember that Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, to be a gospeler in 2 Timothy 4:5. For pastors and other church staff to be gospelers certainly means that you must regularly preach and teach the gospel with the hopeful expectation that God will save sinners. And let me just say parenthetically, I hope when you preach with the expectation that God saves sinners. I hope that there's a fervency in your preaching, that today, right now, in this moment, the Holy Spirit would convict people of their sin and that they would turn from their sin and trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. There needs to be that expectancy. But I think it also means that you must be a personal evangelist, both for the sake of the lost whom you'll share the gospel with and for the sake of your congregation for whom you are a role model in these things and in most things. Now, let's be honest. This can be surprisingly difficult for pastors, can't it? It can be really hard for pastors. It can be really hard for church staff members. And you know what? It can be really hard for denominational servants like seminary professors. Because it's hard for us when we're surrounded by believers all day long and whenever we work with believers in our church offices and in our other places where we work, it's hard for us to get out of those Baptist bubbles, isn't it? It's hard for us to get out of the gospel ghetto and meaningfully interact with lost people. But we must be intentional if we're to do the work of an evangelist. And do this work, we must. Mark Dever helpfully sums up our evangelistic responsibilities as pastors and other church leaders. Quote, "At the center of our ministry should be sharing the gospel. All pastors are called to be evangelists. Indeed, and evangelism is to be a central part of our work. But what a work it is. Scholars leave a volume of pages called their magnum opus, their great work. The pastor's great work, our magnum opus, should be the great body of people evangelized by our faithful ministry. Early on in your ministry, make evangelism a priority in your prayers and your practice, in your preaching and your living." Close quote. Getting the gospel out not only means that we should be personal evangelists, but it also means, pastors in particular, that we must lead our churches to embrace a culture of evangelism. And again, Dever tells us what that looks like. Quote, "What do I mean by a culture of evangelism? I mean an expectation that Christians will share the gospel with others, that they'll talk about doing that, that they'll pray about it, and that they'll regularly plan and work together to help each other evangelize. We want evangelism to be normal in our lives and in our churches." Close quote. I think we need to admit up front that this doesn't come naturally for most churches. A church's natural instinct is to become insular rather than to be evangelistic. But we must train our churches to reject their natural instinct and embrace a new normal. And at the risk of being provocative, I don't think another program is the solution. Southern Baptists are famous for our evangelism programs, and some of them have been very helpful. But there is no program that can transform an unevangelistic church into an evangelistic church. Only the gospel can make a church evangelistic. Only the gospel can give a church a new normal when it comes to the people of that church being burdened for the lost. What we need more than a new acronym or a new evangelism strategy is to cultivate the type of gospel-driven priorities in our churches that will lead our people to become increasingly and intentionally evangelistic in their everyday lives. Programs may help us do that, but they're not the solution, they're a strategy. We have to have the right foundation first. To say it another way, we need to become more missional. Now, I know that word missional might make some of you squirm, might make some of you nervous. After all, it was not a word invented by Southern Baptists. And it's also a word that some liberals use. But I'm convinced it remains a word worth owning. My colleague at Southeastern, Alvin Reed, gives a good, simple definition of what it means to be missional. He says, a simple way to think about missional is this. Evangelism means to share the good news of Jesus Christ with a lost person. Missions means getting to know a people and their culture to be more effective in sharing Christ. Missional means that I, though living in the West, take the posture of a missionary. Simply put, being missional means recognizing that we as individuals and we as churches have been sent by God as missionaries to our community. We represent Christ to our communities and proclaim His good news to everyone who will give us a hearing. A gospel-driven church is a missional church, whether it uses that buzzword or not. And if you don't want the word, that's fine. We can take or leave the word. But this is who we need to be. We need to have churches that are filled with people who have been so captivated by the gospel, they cannot help but share it with other people who have not been captivated by the gospel. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't also mention that it's not enough to get the gospel out into our communities, though I do believe that's our first priority. But we must also get the gospel out to unreached communities in every corner of America and every part of the globe. To be gospel driven is to be looking for ways that you and your family and your church and your association can take the gospel beyond your Jerusalem, your Judea, and your Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. In my mind, this entails at least two things. First, we need to substantially increase our financial commitment to missions. We've got to get off our wallets. We've got to give more to missions. But I think it also means getting our hands dirty by engaging in missions. Southern Baptists will almost always write a check. How many of our churches are ready to do missions themselves and whatever opportunities the Lord gives them to do? I hope your churches will give generously to the cooperative program, to our two annual missions offerings, and to any other gospel-centered ministry or initiative that you believe as a church spreads the good news and establishes healthy churches with those of little or no gospel witness. But I also hope that you as pastors and other church leaders will lead your church to participate in short-term mission projects, to adopt unreached people groups that you pray for, to partner with individual missionaries and church planters, and to collaborate with other churches in this association and this state convention and all over our convention and elsewhere who share your gospel-driven Great Commission priorities. The question is not, do we give more or do we go more? That's what we call a false dichotomy. The answer is yes. We must give more. And we must go more. And we must pray more. We need a new normal when it comes to thinking about missions. In closing, I believe that to be gospel-driven is to be evangelical in the truer and older sense of that term. The word evangelical has come to mean a variety of different things, and some of those definitions don't play nicely together. It's one of those, who's not an evangelical now, right? I don't know, but I've got lost family members who say they have a personal relationship with Jesus, and what they mean is they pray when things get bad. Everybody's an evangelical. The word isn't as helpful as it used to be. But an evangelical in the historic and truest sense of the term is simply a gospel person. Someone who has been caught up in the gospel and is beyond all hope of recovery. That's what we need to become again. And it's my earnest hope that we will experience evangelical, gospel renewal among Southern Baptists as we build upon the theological renaissance of the previous generation. Praise God for the conservative resurgence. But that's a foundation. It's not the ceiling. We need to build upon the theological renewal of the previous generation by reclaiming the good news as the center of all that we do and living in a way that is consistent with that commitment. It could begin here, this week. Join me in praying to that end. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of all that you have done on behalf of Christ for sinners like us. And we thank you, Lord, that at specific moments in time, you have made this good news for us. That you've convicted us of our sin, that you've drawn us to faith in Christ. And Lord, we thank you that we are here now. And Lord, it's my prayer that you would help us to be men and women and families and churches and an association and a state convention and a whole convention of churches that is fired up about the gospel, that is gospel driven in what we think, gospel driven in what we do, and that see gospel fruit as you honor what we do, as we seek to serve you and be faithful to the commands that you've given us. Lord, we pray for a gospel renewal in our churches. And we pray that in some small part, our time here together the next couple of days might be a catalyst in bringing those things about. Lord, may we be a people of the gospel for the sake of the gospel. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is mighty to save. Amen.